Father, thank you for the beauty of this day, the freshness of the air, for all the promises that come to our minds as we gather in your name, for your word which is food for us and light upon our path. We thank you for every person here gathered with a sense of expectancy, because, Lord, we gather in your name, in your presence, eager to hear your word. And so we pray for the special grace of the Holy Spirit that will allow that to happen today. Be very present to us, and may we be present to you and to each other. All this we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Today we have a problem. The problem is not a problem that originates with my late arrival. The problem is that the article of the creed that we have come to is so full of meaning that it presents a problem, because we've come to the place where we say, "And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead." Now, I need to tell you something. Both of those parts of that same article in the creed are fraught with meaning. To talk about the second coming is very important. And yet, it's also important to talk about the notion of judgment. May not be a very popular topic, but it's an important one. So what I've done is to break that statement of the creed that's one, "And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead," into two parts. And today I'm only going to take the first half of it, "And he shall come again." What we're going to be talking about is often referred to as the second coming of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the first thing I need to do is to show you that this is not some offbeat, oddball teaching. I say that because it is true. Some of the things having to do with the last days, may I say there's a technical word for teachings having to do with the last days. It's called eschatology. And you can just let that go in one ear and out the other. I don't expect you to remember it, but it's that branch of biblical study and theology that deals with the teachings of the Word of God concerning the last days. It has to do with the second coming of Christ, that's part of it, with the resurrection from the dead, with the eternal judgments, and the eternal kingdom. All of those things are wrapped up in the second coming of Christ. So it's a very major topic in Scripture. So we need to ask ourselves, is the teaching concerning the return of Christ central? Or is it eccentric? Is it off-center? I mean, we would have to admit that not all of the teachings of the Bible are of equal importance. This isn't to say that it isn't inspired by God, but it is to say that some things are more important than other things. I'm sure you discovered that in your reading of the Bible. They may not be any more true, but they're more important. So where do we place this teaching about the return of Christ to the earth? We would have to put it, I believe, right in the center of the principal teachings of the Word of God. And I would give you three lines of evidence for this. The first would be historical. It has always been a major teaching right from the very beginning of the Christian faith, as it began to be articulated right from the start. Belief in the second coming of Jesus was a very important part of the teaching. You can see this because of the writings of the apostles, because of the Scripture. I'm going to deal with a lot of that with you in just a few moments. And you'll understand that it has a major place. But it's also true in terms of the creeds of the church. We're looking at the Apostles' Creed in this series. And I told you that the Apostles' Creed, all of the articles of it actually go way back to the days of the Apostles. But in the form in which we know it today, it really comes from quite late, around the 7th century. But the Nicene Creed, which is used in many churches for Holy Communion, that creed is much older than the Apostles' Creed. And both of these creeds have a very strong statement about the second coming of Christ. The Nicene Creed says, "And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead." The Apostles' Creed makes it a bit shorter, "And he shall come again to judge the living and the dead." If you stop and think of the liturgy of the church, if I start this, many of you will be able to finish it. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Yes, Christ will come again. You see, that's called the gospel acclamation. It centers around the fullness of Christ's coming in the first place, his death upon the cross, his mighty resurrection, his ascension is involved in that, and then his return. So we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. In all services of Holy Communion, in the introduction to it, as it comes right out of the scripture, Jesus said to his disciples, "Do this until I come again. Do this until I come again." So that when we observe Holy Communion, we are obeying Jesus, and we are doing that for this interim of time between his ascension, his return to the Father, and his second coming. It's fully embedded right in the liturgy of the church. It's also embedded in the prayers. If I were to take time to read you a number of the prayers from the Book of Common Prayer that are regularly a part of the worship of many, many people, there are prayers that are devoted entirely to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you see, when you look at it from a liturgical point of view or a historical point of view, you'll see that it is a very central teaching, and especially when you look at it from a biblical point of view. Last week, we looked at this topic, "And he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father." And one of the passages we looked at was the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. That's where I would like to start. Acts chapter 1. You remember the Acts of the Apostles was written by St. Luke. He was the only Gentile writer in the entire Bible. All right? Luke was not one of the 12 apostles. He was a Gentile writer, and two of the books of the New Testament came from his hand. The Gospel, which bears his name, the Gospel of Luke, and then the Acts of the Apostles. The Gospel of Luke ends with Jesus' ascension, his return to the Father. And the Acts of the Apostles begins with the ascension, and then goes on for a period of about 30 years in the life of the early church. It's in this first chapter that we have an account, again, of the ascension of Jesus. I'm going to start reading at verse 9. "After he had said this, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky?'" I told you last week that that's the dumbest question in the whole of the Bible. I mean, that's just plain dumb. And the reason I say that is because if you had been talking to Jesus, if you had been walking with him for 3.5 years, if you had seen him since the resurrection, and you were convinced that he was alive forevermore, if right in front of you he was caught up, as it says, out of your sight, it wouldn't surprise me if you looked heavenward. All right? But anyway, the message of these two dressed in white was this: Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Listen, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. I read that because I want to tie in what we did last week when we were talking about the ascension with what we're talking about this week, and he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, what I would like us to do is simply to take a look, if we can, at what the Scripture has to say about it. I want us to see what the Bible tells us, because it's important truth. It will illuminate the times in which we live. Not because this is the last age, though it could very well be, but it would have illuminated the conditions existing, say, 1,000 years ago, or even 1,500 years ago. Because to some extent, what characterizes the last days has always been around. In fact, what are the last days? Well, that phrase is clearly defined for us. Perhaps you remember, after the ascension of Jesus, 10 days later, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the 120 in the upper room. That was called Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, which was a Jewish feast. That's when they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the point where they began the mission for which they had come into the world. They began to go out and preach the gospel and bring people to faith in Christ. And, of course, that great outpouring attracted a lot of attention. It was accompanied by noise. It was accompanied by the people praising God in unknown languages, at least unknown to the ones who spoke them. And it said a great crowd gathered around. And Peter used that occasion to preach. Never was he wont to use any good occasion to preach. And what he said was this. He said, "What you see is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "And in those days, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So you see, Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, initiated the last days. It's not that you and I live in the last days. The whole church age, from a biblical point of view, is the last days. The last days is that period of time between Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his second coming. All of that is the last days. And you'll discover that you could take any period in history since or during those 2,000 years, and you will find the description fits very well. Now, of course, there's obviously going to be a last of the last, all right? And the Scripture has something to say about that. Would you turn, please, to St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. We're asking the question, what does the Bible have to say about the second coming? I want to begin by looking at the conditions in the world at the time of the second coming. Because the Scripture is quite detailed on what we can expect as the conditions of the world. I need to set the place of this particular passage. Jesus and the disciples have just left the Temple Mount. Maybe they'd been there for a day of teaching and ministry. But now, as they leave, the disciples turn back and look at that beautiful temple from a distance and call Jesus' attention to it. And Jesus says a very strange thing. Let me read it to you. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 1. "Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings." Probably because of the beauty of the buildings. I've been able to see the dome on the rock. Of course, the temple hasn't been there for a very long time. The second temple was destroyed in the year 70 AD, and there's never been a temple there since. But one can imagine, in the brightness of the Middle Eastern sun, how that building must have been so beautiful to look at. So they called his attention to the buildings. "Do you see all these?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left upon another. Every one will be thrown down." Well, that's not a very encouraging remark. They're impressed with the beauty, and Jesus says, "I want to tell you something. You're looking at something that's not going to be around all that long." Put yourself in those situations. Bring it up to date. Take a visitor to the United States Capitol building. Stand at some distance where you can see its beauty among the trees and the size of it and the grandeur of the building. And make a comment about the beauty and think how it would sound if your friend to whom you're speaking says, "I need to tell you something. It won't be long when there will not be a single stone left standing on another." You can imagine how that must have been shocking to them. Shocking, because the temple was the glory of Israel. Well, then there's a little break. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, now he has left the city. He has gone out the temple, out the Golden Gate. He has gone down and across the Brook Kidron, and right up the other side, directly opposite the temple, is the Mount of Olives. And this chapter, 24 and 25, are called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, because it was delivered on the Mount of Olives. And you can imagine what these disciples must have been thinking after he made that remark. Not one stone will be left standing on another. And when they got up on the other side and they all sat down to rest, I can understand that. It's steep climbing up the Mount of Olives. If I were doing it, I would want to sit down and rest a while. I'm glad to know that they did the same thing. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen?" Doesn't say what the "this" is, but obviously it's a reference to that startling remark that he had made as they were leaving the temple area. When will this happen? But then you'll notice that they ask a second question. "And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Notice that they ask him two questions. When will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? Secondly, and what will be the sign of his coming and the end of the age? That's a very different question. Now, this chapter, 24 and 5 of Matthew, would have to be regarded as among the most difficult passages in the whole of the New Testament to understand properly. And the reason is because Jesus is answering two questions at the same time. And yet, it's not clear in the chapter whether he's talking about the first question or the second question. It's as though you've got the questions, but the answers have been mixed up. And the truth is, some of the statements would clearly appear in answer to the first question, when will the temple be destroyed and no stone be left upon another? Other parts of it clearly refer to the end of the age and the sign of your coming. You see, there was an anticipation even then, while Jesus was among them, that there would be a second coming, and they asked that question. So, what I want you to see is Jesus' description of what the world is going to be like at his coming. And this is what we read. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." One of the first things we need to understand is one of the characteristics of the last day is that a lot of people will be deceived. They will follow people thinking that they are the one. They are the one that's going to bring them salvation or deliverance or peace or whatever it is. Deception will be a characteristic of that time. Now, I want to point out that a person who is deceived doesn't think he's deceived. You see, that's what deception is. A person who's deceived doesn't think he's deceived. So, they won't sound as though they're deceived. They'll be convinced about their false Christs. They'll be sure they're on the right road. But Jesus warned, do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, and many will be deceived. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. All right? The idea that was so popular around the turn of this century, that every day in every way, we're all getting better and better, certainly is not supported by Scripture. There is no such optimistic picture pointed in Scripture. In fact, the description is exactly the other way around. That far from things getting better and better, they will get worse and worse. That there will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars. But he says, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So it isn't that the wars and the rumors of wars are a sign of his coming. Now, don't think that. He says, no, that's not the end. Why, there's been wars and rumors of wars throughout most of history. There's only been relatively short times when there has been a measure of peace on most of the known and inhabited world. But then he says, Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Now, these are not signs of the end, you understand. He says, all of these are like the beginning of birth pains. Now, I feel like I should sit down right now and call some of you up to describe that. All right? You know that the birth pangs, the beginning of birth pangs, is not the birth of the baby. That the pains and the pangs of delivery come first. But when they begin, you know that the delivery is not too far away. All right? So he says, all of these things you will see. He said, don't be surprised by it. Don't even be alarmed by it. Understand that these things must take place. This will characterize our world right up until the end. But then he says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. You see, what we're looking at is what are the conditions of the world when Christ returns? It isn't true that everybody is won to faith in Christ. It isn't true that we bring in the kingdom of God, as much of the church very optimistically thought, until the Second World War. It's not like that. No, it says so clearly, many will turn away from the faith. People who had once named the name of Christ will walk away. And it says they will not only walk away from the faith, they will betray and hate each other. Here's another point. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. So I have to bring it up again. You see, not only will there be a defection from the faith, not only will there be apostasy. That's people who once claimed to be Christians, but have now turned away. You'll see deception also. Many false prophets will come. Prophets, what's a prophet? A person who presumes to speak the word of God. The classical formulation in the scripture is, the word of God came unto me saying, and then the prophets speak in the first person as though it's God talking. But these are false prophets. If you want to know what false prophets are like, don't bother to turn back, but I'll just read it for you. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord speaks about the false prophets of Israel. Yes. In the middle of all of the great prophets that you're familiar with, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the rest of them, there were at the very same time false prophets. But why were they false? Listen to this. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah at verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. You see, what is a prophet? A prophet is a person who speaks the word of God into a situation. False prophets do not speak the word of God. They speak visions of their own minds. It's their message. It's their agenda. It's their viewpoint that they're getting across. Don't listen to them. They speak visions from their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. Then he gives two examples of false prophecy, false teaching. And I need to tell you something about these two examples. It's never changed. These same two examples are as present today as they were 500 years before Christ when these words were written. They keep saying, these false prophets, they keep saying to those who despise me, it shall go well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil will come upon you. You see, what is the essence of false teaching? It's never changed. Basically, it is the encouragement of people to do their own thing. It's an encouragement for them to do whatever they want to do. Never mind God. Who can believe in that stuff? Never mind. You do what you want to do. You see, false teaching is an encouragement of people to do their own thing. They say to those who despise me, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, No evil will come upon you. And then they go on, and the prophet speaks of the reason why they are delivering false prophecy. Listen to this. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard the word? You see, the problem with these false prophets is they didn't speak the word of God because they hadn't heard it. They hadn't heard it. For who among them, the Lord says, has stood in my counsel? Who has heard my word and listened? The reason they couldn't speak it is because they hadn't heard it. But then he goes on and says, I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But I love this. Oh, how I love this. But if they had stood in my counsel, I love that phrase, stood in my counsel. And the word there is C-O-U-N-C-I-L, not S-E-L. It's not standing in the advice of the Lord, not that. But counsel, like a council chamber. It's the picture of one standing before the Lord in his presence, listening to him. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and their evil deeds. This passage, by the way, and this has nothing to do with our teaching today, has been very significant in my own life. The Lord made it very clear to me in the summer before I accepted the call to go to St. Paul's, now some 18 years ago, that he was calling me to do only one thing. He said, I want you to learn how to stand in my counsel. Stand in my counsel. He said, if you'll do that, then I will enable you to hear my word and then speak it in such a way that other people will be moved toward the Lord. All right. You see, Jesus warned of false prophets. That's one of the characteristics of the last days. And then look at this. It says, many people, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. This is Jesus speaking. You'll find that Paul says the same thing. Peter says the same thing. And John says the same thing. The warning about false teaching is very, very strong in the New Testament. And because of this, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. The church will cool off in terms of its love for the Lord. Doesn't say that some will grow cold. It says most will. They'll be so molded by the culture around them that they lose their first love. They're so formed by all that comes at them in the media and in reading and on television and so forth, that will frame their mind and their understanding rather than listening to the Lord God. People will fall away. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So you see, the sign of the end isn't wars and rumors of wars. It isn't the deception that many will succumb to. It's not the falling away, the apostasy, or the coldness of heart that will characterize many as they are molded entirely by the world and its views. The thing that is the real sign of the Lord's return is that the gospel will be preached to the whole world. Remember Jesus' command. The Great Commission of the Church, it's been called. It's the marching orders that Jesus left with the church. He said, go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them everything I have taught you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why the decade of evangelism is so extraordinarily important. Because something new has happened. There have been, in the long history of the church, other great moves of God. I could cite so many of them, but I'll just think of two. The great Protestant Reformation. When, at a time when so much of the church was just laden down with superstition, when true faith had almost perished, where the church had set itself up as the patron of God rather than the servant of God, along came one man and then another, who recovered the truth of Holy Scripture and began to preach it. And all of Europe turned around and began to believe. And the true faith of the gospel began to spread all over the Western world. Powerful move of God. But the Reformation did not touch the Eastern Church. The churches of Orthodoxy were never even affected by it. I'm thinking of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley. They began to preach with great power outside the church. And of course that was scandalous to the Anglicans of their day. Because they said, good heavens, here's the church, and if the people want to come in, they can come in. And John Wesley said, no, Jesus didn't say, if you want to come in, come in. He said, you go out and get them. You go out and get the people. You take the message out of the church to where the people are. See, the church hadn't done that. Hadn't done that. Still hasn't lots of places. I mean, it's sort of here if you want it. You know, the church exists for people who like that kind of thing. And there are quite a few people who like that kind of thing. They like the coziness of the church. But listen, the church exists to carry out the will of Jesus, who is the head of the church. And he said, go. And the church didn't. Even the apostles didn't go. They loved what was happening in Jerusalem. They just hung around. And you know how the Lord got the church going? He sent persecution. And it says it scattered the church. It's the only way you could get the people to go out. They were scattered because of the persecution that came upon the church. Now, you may think the devil sent the persecution. I think God sent it. Because he had to wake up his church. They were too comfortable. That's why I'm excited about the decade of evangelism. Why? Because you are living at a moment in history that is without parallel. You see, something has happened today. It's not a reformation in Europe. It's not the preaching of a few in England or America or anything like that. God has done something that is without parallel in the whole history of the church. This call to declare the last decade of this millennium to be a decade of world evangelization by the power of the Holy Spirit has been embraced by virtually the entire Christian church. Now, there's nothing in history that has ever even come close to that. And you need to understand, I'm thinking of our own church, or my own church. I come from the Anglican Church, or called the Episcopal Church in this country. And at the last Lambeth Conference, a couple of years ago, all of the Anglican bishops all over the world met together. They do that once every 10 years. And what did they do? They issued a challenge to the entire Anglican Communion worldwide. And the challenge was that we needed to pay heed and attention to the Great Commission of Jesus. He said, go, and we need to do it. And he called upon the whole Anglican Church worldwide to accept the challenge of seeing this last decade as a decade of reaching out, going out. Okay? But the Roman Catholic Church did the same thing about the same time. But I want you to know, it isn't that the Archbishop of Canterbury in England went to Rome and had a conversation with the Pope and says, how about you coming on board on this great challenge? Didn't work that way. But neither did the Pope go to the Presbyterians. You see, God rose it right up in the middle and the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. 830 million people. And it was issued all over the world for Roman Catholics to regard this decade, not just regard it, but to rise up and do it. But the same thing happened with the Presbyterians. The Presbyterians all over the world. Not just one branch of the Presbyterians. Same thing among the Lutherans. And the Lutherans are in half a dozen big groups. Some not talking to one another. All right? Didn't matter. All of them came together on this one objective. Now, nobody from the Presbyterian church went to the Lutheran church and said, how about coming on board? I mean, this is a great new program we've got. It didn't work that way. God put it in the heart of the churches, all of them. Same thing for the Methodists all over the world. The Baptists all over the world. Southern Baptists have always been big on evangelism. The American Baptists, not so much. But the Southern Baptists and the American Baptists and the National Baptists, which is the Black Baptist Church, all of them have embraced this common objective. And what an extraordinary thing it is. The Eastern Orthodox churches have done the same thing. The Russian Orthodox, the Romanian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Syrian Orthodox, all the churches of the East. The Coptic Church in Ethiopia and in Egypt have acknowledged the same challenge because God raised it right up within them at the same time. The Church of South India, the Church of North India, the Martoma Church, one of the most ancient Christian thing in all of India. They too. People, this has never, ever happened. And you know one of the most extraordinary things about it? Because you may say, well, that's wonderful, but you know, there's a lot of meanings to the word evangelism. That's true. But do you know what they've done? They've all accepted a common definition. And I'm so proud it's one of ours. Okay? It was an Anglican archbishop who defined evangelism, and that is the definition that's been accepted worldwide. And here's what it is. Evangelism is so to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit as to call people everywhere to accept Jesus as Savior, to follow Him as Lord within the fellowship of the church for the sake of the world. People, nobody has ever said it better. What is evangelism? It is a proclamation of Jesus Christ. So to proclaim Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it can be done. So as to call people everywhere to accept Him as Savior, follow Him as Lord, within the fellowship of the church for the sake of the world. Now, why have I taken you on that little detour? Because Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So precisely what the church is gearing up to do was the last thing that Jesus said needed to be done. You understand? All right, we're asking, what is the condition of the world at the time of the second coming? Turn over to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. Consider these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, Paul writes to Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. And listen to this description of the times. People will be lovers of themselves. Self-centered age. They will be lovers of money. A materialistic age. They will be boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Do you know what? You could derive those same things by reading the Washington Post. Yes, you could. You really could. All of those are usually present every day in every edition of a main newspaper, principal newspaper. All there. And are there any here that don't see some kind of increase in these things? I mean, I'm not so old, but I can remember a day that wasn't as self-preoccupied as our own, that didn't seem to be as abusive as the one in which we live. So given over to the pursuit of pleasure than the way the world lives today. This is a description right out of today's newspaper and the ancient Word of God. But listen to this, because there's a further description. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, the church will be there. Right up until the day Jesus comes. And all the form will be there. All the external ceremony. All the saying of words and the singing of hymns and everything. But there'll be a denying of its power. People love the external form. But they don't want that will impinge upon their lives in any way. Now, people, when you read this description, I want you to see how extraordinary it is, how contemporary it is, how illuminating it is. I want to move on quickly. Second Peter, if you will, just a few pages to the right. Chapter 3. I read only two verses, 3 and 4. Still, we're describing the day and conditions in the time of the return of the Lord. First of all, Peter writes, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now listen what they say. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. It says, scoffers will arise. People will point the finger and say, you're stupid. You believe that? That's fairy tale. That's wishful thinking. That's pie in the sky religion. Scoffers will deny it so that they may pursue their own way and their own works. So you see, people, the scripture gives a very detailed kind of picture of the conditions in the world at that time. The next question I want to take up as we look at the biblical evidence for this is, when will the return of the Lord take place? I'm going to ask you to go back to Matthew's gospel. Go back to the same chapter with which we began, chapter 24. I'm going to begin at verse 36. This is part of the Olivet Discourse, so this is Jesus talking again now. This is not the Apostle Paul or Peter. This is Jesus. And this is what he says about that very question. When is this going to happen? Verse 36, no one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Let's be clear on that. Jesus says, no one knows. So when you come across a person, and you do from time to time, you read it in books and articles, you sometimes hear them on television predicting it's going to happen in soon or in such a time, within this decade or within this year or something like that. These people aren't listening to what Jesus said. Jesus said, nobody knows. He says, the angels in heaven don't know, not even the Son of God. He says, I don't know when it's going to come. Only the Father. Only the Father. So people, when somebody tells you this is going to happen in such and such a time, and they've been doing it all through history. I'm thinking of a man in the second century. He began telling people that the return of the Lord was going to happen on such and such a day, and he got a very considerable following. And when that day came, all of these people donned their ascension robes, went out into the fields, and waited for him to come. They didn't listen to what Jesus said. You don't know. Don't try to figure it out, because I haven't told you. I don't know. Only the Father knows, and he hasn't told me, and I haven't told you. So don't try to predict it. Now, let's move on. What does he say about the coming of the Lord? He says, no one knows that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, right up to the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, people will be living their lives normally, you see. People will be marrying and planning marriages and so forth. They'll be carrying on their business and everything right up to the moment of the return of the Lord. In other words, it's going to be unpredictable. It is also going to be sudden. And no one knows what it is. Very important. But that's not all it says about when is it going to happen. He says two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. You see, the obvious lesson is be prepared. I think perhaps the soundest counsel that can be given is this. Live today as though he's going to come tomorrow. All right? Live today as though he's going to come tomorrow. At the same time, do what needs to be done for the day as though it were going to be 1,000 years from now. Do you understand what I'm saying? Be ready at any time. The old Boy Scout motto, be prepared. Be ready. Even though we do not know when it will come. He says, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. All right? What are the conditions in the time of the return of the Lord? We looked at that. What about when he is going to come? You don't know. A time when he is not expected. So be ready. You remember the whole parable that Jesus taught on the same subject in chapter 25. I'll just read through it quickly. It leads to the same conclusion. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Chapter 25. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. Stupid. All right? Okay? They took their light bulbs, but they forgot to take the cord. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all 10 virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." And then this is the conclusion. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Do you understand what we're looking at? Do you understand what we're seeing as we look at this? What we're doing is attempting to understand exactly what it will be like at his coming, something about what the conditions in the world are like, something about when it will take place. And the conclusion is, we simply don't know. I've always felt the best thing to do is to tell people what the conditions are, as described, but not try to tell them, well, are we in the last days? Did the war with Iraq, as many claimed, was that the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon? I said, when people ask me, I don't think so. I don't think so. There are always wars and rumors of wars, and Jesus said when that happens, don't think that they are it. This must happen. The key thing is, the gospel has got to be preached to the whole world. Has that happened yet? The answer is no, it hasn't. So I'm not expecting the Lord to come tomorrow, but I want to live today as though he might come tomorrow. All right? I might be wrong. Conceivable. But I want to live, as he said, live with the expectation that he will come and be like the wise virgins, ready for him. Do you have enough oil to last? Do you only have enough stores spiritually to keep you going for a little while? No. You need to be tanked up. You need to be full of the life-giving Spirit so that you can live today as though tomorrow were the time. And yet, so that you are ready, if tomorrow is not the time, to persevere to the very end. I love what St. Augustine said. He said, you know, the Bible doesn't glorify the mere possession of a faith. What it glorifies is those who have perseverance and hold on to the very end. It's not those who begin the race. It's those who finish the race that are qualified. The last thing I want to show you is this. The second coming of Christ is not a private affair. It is a cosmic event. It is a cosmic event. Again, you need to turn to the 24th chapter. We've been in this chapter since we began, all right? And I'm going back a little bit. I want to start reading at verse 29. No, I'm going to go back to 23. Matthew 24, verse 23. This is all part of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' teaching on this important subject. Jesus says, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. All right? Someone says to you, ah, he's come, follow me and I'll show you. He said, don't believe it. Don't believe it. If he says, there he is, or he is here, don't believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you this ahead of time, so that you know, so that you'll not be surprised when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Of course we are to be peacemakers, to do everything we can to preserve peace and extend it. But we're not blind to the war in the human heart and the fact that it always has and always will break out again and then again and then again. We are not led to believe that it will be possible for President Bush or anyone else or the United Nations to preserve peace. Does that mean we shouldn't do everything in our power to support it? Of course not. But we are realistic enough to know that it has never been possible on earth, and Jesus says it never will be, because there's war in the human heart. And that breaks out from time to time. So, if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, he says, do not go out. Or, here he is, in the inner rooms. Don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. As lightning that flashes from the east to the west. That's why I say to you, it's a cosmic event. It's not something that happens in the corner. People say to me, well, how will everybody see him? Because it says that every eye will see him. You don't have to worry that he'll be seen by a few. No, it says every eye will see him. So people have been led to say, well, how can every eye see him? Does that mean that everybody's going to carry a portable television and when the time comes, they all turn it on, they see him? I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't think he needs television to do it. But you see, when he does it, every eye is going to see it. It's like lightning flashing from the east unto the west. Second passage. Turn, if you will, to 2 Peter, verse 3. 2 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament. Chapter 3. I want to read that whole passage. Permit me to do that, please. I want to start where I started before when we were looking at the conditions in the world at the last days. Chapter 3, verse 3. I'll read those first couple of verses over again. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Talking about the days of Noah and the judgment of the flood. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Baldwin, a black man, wrote a novel, famous novel, called Fire Next Time. Fire Next Time. Some of you may have read it. The title comes from this passage. There already has been one global judgment upon the world. That was the judgment associated with water and the flood of Noah. That's what's being referred to here. But it says the earth that now exists is being reserved for fire next time. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some people understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why hasn't he come already? Why does he wait so long? Here's your answer. Because God is patient with us. He wants the message to be proclaimed. He doesn't want anyone to miss out. The church hasn't done its task. There are more people in the world today that do not know Jesus than that do need Jesus. And that forgets the generations past who have lived and died and haven't come to know about him. So you see, why hasn't he come already? And the Lord says, I want you to catch my heart. I don't want anybody to perish. I want to see the church do what I commanded them to do. Go into all the world. And the new thing that's happening in our day is somehow, in strange ways, the whole of the Christian church is hearing that message as though it were new. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Again, that's exactly the way it was described by Jesus and by Paul It will come like a thief, unexpectedly. It will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. I might ask the question, well, with this description of the coming of the Lord and the judgment that happens at the same time. Because you see, I haven't got time to show this, but I'll just take it on my word. I'm telling you the truth. The scripture says that when Jesus returns, several things will happen at the same time. There will be the resurrection of all the dead, not just the righteous dead, but all the dead. That's found in the Old Testament as well as in the New. There will be a resurrection of all the dead. There will be the eternal judgment. And I'm going to save this for next week, because we're going to be talking next week, and he will judge the living and the dead. So I'll just pass by that one today. To be continued on that one, all right? And there will be the beginning of the eternal state, a full manifestation of the kingdom of God on the face of the earth. So listen to the way Peter phrases it. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? What kind of people? If you know that the Lord is going to return, if you know the character of the world as he has described it to us, pursuing their own pleasure, lost in materialism, with an external form of religion but denying any power to it, what kind of a person are we supposed to be with that kind of an understanding? I love the way he puts it. He says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and so speed its coming. We are to be lights in a dark world. Now Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Clear, unambiguous. But then he also said, you are lights in the world. Now remember, it's rather like the sun. The sun has light in itself. The moon does not have any light in itself. But oh, the moon is so beautiful when it reflects the full light of the sun. And the moon is helpful on a dark night because you can see something that you couldn't see if there wasn't any moon. And we are to be lights in the midst of a dark age. Are you shining for the Lord? Do people somehow find their way by hanging around you? Are they able to walk a bit in your light? Of course, it's not yours any more than the moon's light belongs to the moon. It's a reflection of the light of Jesus, who is himself the light of the world. But you see, that's what Peter tells us. You see, believing in the second coming of Jesus Christ should have a practical bearing on our lives today. Live holy, he says. Live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. Ah, what a challenge. What a challenge. I have one other verse I'd like to bring to your attention. I want St. John to enlighten you on the practicalities of living in the expectation. Just a few pages over. Just turn over a couple of pages in 1 John. chapter 3. Just one page in my Bible. This is what John says, first verse. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God? And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. When He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then the apostle concludes, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as Jesus is pure. So there you have it. We believe that He will come again into a broken, dark, confused, angry, and lost world. And yet a world that has had the gospel proclaimed to it because of the obedience of the church. And when that happens, the Lord says, I'll come. I'll come. And at that moment, the resurrection of all the dead will take place. The final judgment of those who have rejected the light and the establishment of the eternal kingdom promised since the Garden of Eden. The Bible ends with these words, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Father, we bless You today for Your word. How powerful it is. How illuminating it is. How encouraging it is. We pray for all those who believe in You across the face of the earth. We pray that You will energize Your people by Your Spirit and motivate them not only to believe the truth, but to reach out and proclaim it and to live the truth. We pray that the time we've spent here, 2 hours, Lord, in this place, will not be just a way to pass the time, but in some way it will make a difference to us, not only today, but tomorrow. And until the day Jesus comes or He takes us home. All of this we ask in obedience to Your command upon us and in thanksgiving through Jesus our Lord. Amen.